Kanye West closes out his hit Stronger from third studio album Graduation with a sample from Daft Punk's Harder, Faster, Stronger with the lyric, "Our work is never over." It was repeated again and again in the song. And that might be how Nehemiah and the people of God are feeling in Jerusalem at this point in the book of Nehemiah. They're in the final throes of rebuilding the walls. And yet sometimes it must just feel for them their work is never over. Remember, Nehemiah was sent from exile to rebuild the people, which first meant rebuilding these walls. The people of God in the place of God, worshipping him faithfully. They couldn't do that when they were so vulnerable to attacks, so they needed the walls to be built. And the end is in sight. The walls are coming together now, and yet we're only like halfway through the book. So you might be slightly confused. You know, how much more of this can there be if the walls are nearly done? Surely the rest is, well, just a formality. We see the last bit of the wall building today, and more opposition to the work. You'll remember that there's been opposition all throughout the building, hasn't there? And this week, there's no exception. Once again, there are enemies trying to stop the work of God in the world. We also get to see this week that the wall building was simply to secure the people in order that they could be built up. So now the focus of the book is on how God uses Nehemiah to build his people. We'll see today how Nehemiah points us to Christ overcoming opposition as well, and just what that means for us as we seek to join in with God's work, building his people here on earth today. Our passage today, chapter 6, and the first four verses of chapter 7, it falls into two parts for us. The first is finishing the wall. That's chapter 6. And it's all about the opposition that Nehemiah faced in that task. And then 7:1-4 is the starting of the people, finishing the wall, starting the people, the progression of God's building project. So to begin with finishing the wall, chapter 6, verse 1. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time, I had not set the doors in the gates. So the wall is really nearly done. It just needs the finishing touches. But these familiar faces, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, well, they're back again. They've made several appearances throughout the book so far, haven't they? From threats of intimidation, writing letters to the king, threatening violence, there's been mocking and scorning. It's been relentless for the people of God over and over and over. These guys have been really determined to put a stop to the work. And you might be thinking, another sermon on opposition? Surely there's just nothing more really to say about this. Well, there's always more to say because as there is always more opposition for us in the Christian life, there are no shortcuts. We will always need God to sustain us. This week we see the people of God come up against danger, defamation, deception, and dilution. We see how even as the final touches are being made to the wall, the enemies of God are still at work to oppose his work. So first, danger. Chapter 6, verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent for me, saying, "Come, and let us meet together at Hakkethurim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. They'd previously been mocking, threatening, made it clear that the people were surrounded and had whole armies at the ready, ready to attack and to destroy the work that they've been doing. But now they're seeing that there is probably very little hope of putting a stop to the wall being built. So they target Nehemiah personally. They send a friendly message. "Come out and meet us. We just want to talk. Let's have a cup of tea at the plains of Ono." That's quite a way northwest of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah, you know, he would have been like very much on his own if he'd gone out there. There would be actually no guarantee of safe conduct. In fact, he suspects that they're actually plotting to harm him, to put him in danger. And so he sends them a reply, verse 3. I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And you can see how desperate Sanballat and Geshem are in verse 4. They send Nehemiah for Nehemiah four times in this way. And each time they get the same reply. A plot to cause harm to Nehemiah. The personal threat of danger. Well, it's one that Jesus also found himself. Have a look at Matthew 26, 3-5. The chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the place and in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus and secretly kill him. So Jesus came up against plots to put him in danger too. This one in Matthew 26, it's not the only one. There are others leading up to this point too, but this is the final one. The one at the Passover festival. The one that leads to Jesus going to the cross. He goes through a corrupt trial, torture, public humiliation, and then hangs on a cross, brutally executed. The high priests and the Roman authorities working together to put a stop to what Jesus was doing. But of course, they couldn't stop it. He said, even a couple of verses before, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Jesus wasn't put off his plan by the threat of danger. In fact, it was part of the plan. Nehemiah also not put off the plan by danger. Instead, have a very realistic picture of the threats ahead of them. Nehemiah knows he is in danger if he goes to the plains of Ono. So if you like, he says, oh no, to the plains of Ono. Jesus knows perfectly the danger that he is faced with. And he goes there willingly. All that he might conquer death entirely, overturning the curse upon humanity that has plagued us since the fall. We may not always think that we are in immediate danger as Christians, though worldwide the picture is a harrowing one, isn't it? Many people who believe in Jesus live with the very real possibility of danger and death. What we are certainly in danger of is losing our focus due to threat. There may well come days where it is dangerous for you to be a Christian, and when that day comes, you do need to be real. Be real. Perceive the threat. See the reality of the situation. It may well come as an invitation, but what will it cost? Nehemiah saw the threat of danger, and he knew the reality of the situation was that he could not afford to go off and meet these guys at the plain of Ono. He had just one job to do. The work was not yet done. And if he were to bend under their relentless pestering, then the job might not get done. That's the danger. Next is defamation. Lies. No one likes having a lie told about them, do they? And lies have been told about the people of God all throughout the ages. The early church had to contend with lies like that they were secretly cannibals. There are all sorts of lies that you can hear about Christians today, aren't there? That we're hateful, that we're on the wrong side of history, that religion is a crutch or a power play. Well, Nehemiah also had to deal with defamation. Check out chapter 6, verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In the ancient world, officials would have sealed their letters so that no one but the recipient could read it. And if it arrived and the seal was broken, then the recipient would know. Well, sending an open letter, well, that was basically a sure way of spreading a rumour far and wide. Anyone would be able to read it. It would be a bit like hitting send on a malicious false and false tweet rather than sending a kind of direct message. Sanballat is just once again spreading the rumour that the work happening in Jerusalem is because the Jews want to rebel. He has tried circulating this rumour a couple of times, like previously in the book. But this time, it's particularly nasty. This time, It comes with a rumour against Nehemiah personally, from the second half of verse 6. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. It's a rumour saying that Nehemiah is threatening treason against the state. It's saying that he's planning a power grab, that his people are going to attempt a rebellion, and that he will be at the very centre of it. Well, that's simply not true. It's defamation. And it's as transparent as it has been all the way throughout the opposition here. Nehemiah knows that it's a rumour, that it's designed to put a halt to the work. And likewise, Jesus encountered so much defamation. Even at his trial, in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 14, we see this. The chief priests and the whole council, they tried to find some evidence against Jesus in order to put him to death, but they could not find any. And then verse 56, many witnesses told lies against Jesus. This is certainly something that we can see today, isn't it? The church gets lies told about it. Our motives are assumed and our intentions are defamed. Even the other day, I was speaking with a pal of mine, and they opened up a bit about what they believed. And they shared very freely about what they didn't like about Christianity. And as I tried to reply, well, another thing that they didn't like about the church came out. But it was wrong. So I tried to correct them. But then there was another thing, which again was just, you know, kind of completely untrue and slightly inflated. And so I told them as much, but then it was another and then another and another. I left feeling like really frustrated that I hadn't been able to correct them. Maybe you feel like you've been praying for and witnessing to a friend or a family member for years. Perhaps they seemed to have a kind of dismissive, like false claim about faith for every occasion. Maybe they set up Christianity as a straw man all the time. You know, oh, it's just a crutch for the weak. You're following a desert nomad from 2,000 years ago. People turn to religion because they want power and control, don't they? And maybe it gets quite personal at times. Maybe you've heard in the past, you know, that rumours are flying around the workplace about what you do and don't actually believe. And, you know, like rumours do, they get more and more out of control the more they spread. Well, take heart. Take heart here and be resilient. Be resilient. We, as the people of God, are to follow the example set before us in Scripture of trusting in God, carrying on in the work that God has given us for the building of his people. Look at Nehemiah 6:9. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But instead of being frightened, Nehemiah, he is resilient. He trusts God and keeps going. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. How ready God is to help those who call on his name. The Bible promises that God is a very present help in your time of need. Let's grow in our resilience and keep going. Keep joining in with what God is doing. Any athlete will tell you that the way they build their endurance to make sure that they can keep going to the end of the race, to squeeze out that final rep, they will tell you that you have to keep going. You can't just check out and expect it to get better. You can't just put your head down. No, they have to put in the hard graft. Maybe over working from home, social distancing, lockdown one, lockdown two, three tiers. Maybe you've gone a bit off the heat, started taking it a bit easy in your Christian walk. And now when maybe you hear lies about God or about the church, they don't seem like perhaps such a big deal. And now's the time. Be resilient. Stand up for truth, turn to the Lord and build his people. Danger and defamation. Be realistic and be resilient. Next, we have deception. Nehemiah goes to the house of Shemaiah. And this chap kind of gives Nehemiah a supposed prophecy or warning. He says, verse 10, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let's close the doors, for they are coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. Now, to go into the temple, if you weren't allowed, if you weren't consecrated to do so, that was sinful. So it would have had bad consequences for Nehemiah, and he knows it. So verse 11, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. You see, Nehemiah knows that he is not worthy to go into the presence of his holy God. He is sinful, and for him to do so would be a sin, and he would therefore die. This encouragement to sin, Nehemiah sees who's behind it. Verse 12, and I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. They wanted Nehemiah to sin, verse 13, for him to become known as a sinner, to produce a scandal. This is deception. It's trying to get Nehemiah to sin. And when we look to Jesus and his life throughout the Gospels again, there were many times that he faced deceptive plots against him. Many sought to trick him. Many sought to get him to fall into sin. There were Pharisees and scribes who wanted Jesus to trip himself up, to fall into their traps. None was more deceptive than the devil himself. In Matthew chapter 4, we can read about Jesus in the wilderness and Satan appearing and tempting him. First, because Jesus had been fasting, he suggests Jesus should prove himself to be the Son of God by turning stones into bread in 4 verse 3. And then he tempts him to test God by throwing himself from the roof of the temple in verse 6. And then he tempts him from a high mountain, showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all of this, in verse 9. The great deceiver, the devil himself, tried to oppose Jesus. For us today, how might we find ourselves facing deception then? Well, I think it's clear from Nehemiah and Jesus that deception is really the encouragement to sin as well, isn't it? And that's the case from the very first sin, where the serpent deceived Adam and Eve, encouraging them to sin. So where in our life are we facing particular encouragement to sin? Where are we finding sin maybe justified as you know, oh, it's not sinful, or not that sinful, not as bad as a different sin? Perhaps as you listen to this, you know exactly where in your life, because you know the deception going on, because you can see that you've already been deceived and you know that what you've done is wrong. The short temper with the family, the unforgiveness turning to resentment, the lies that come easier than the truth. Deception doesn't always look like someone telling you to sin, does it? It doesn't always look like someone telling you that, you know, what God says is sinful isn't actually. Though that will happen. One need only look at the churches throughout London and the UK to see that clearly. But deception can look like self-deception too, can't it? It can look like us not really believing that God is merciful and loves to welcome sinners. And so instead of running to him, we run elsewhere. Stagnant pools of shame. We deceive ourselves in turning from the arms of a gracious saviour and instead seeking the kind of the comforts of the world, none of which will satisfy. And what can we do in the face of deception from others, or deception from ourselves? We can be reliant. What does Nehemiah do? He turns to God. He says, verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to those things that they did. It's a lifting of his eyes away from the earthly deception and towards the God who is true. And we've seen this reliance of Nehemiah's all throughout the book, haven't we? All throughout him facing opposition, he's turned to God and sought his help. Even when we see him report on his generosity, and the ways that he has gone without what he was entitled to at the end of chapter 5. We see him trust in God to remember him in verse 19, to remember what he has done, to not fall into the self-deception of believing that he deserves earthly reward for good action. No, he trusts that God will see what no one else does and trusts in him. And it is the exact same with Jesus, isn't it? As Satan tempts him, where does Jesus go? He relies on God, quoting back scripture every single time. And so for us, how are we to face deception? Let's be reliant. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Take in the word that is true. Fight the lies that so easily ensnare us on our journey. The final bit of opposition in this section is dilution. I remember as a child, it was rare that we were allowed squash. And I remember specifically the first time that I got myself a cup of squash, because I remember simply pouring the undiluted squash in until, you know, the cup was full. I didn't realize that you were supposed to add water. Of course, you can imagine how intense that first sip was, this sugary drink that you're only supposed to have a small amount in a whole cup of water. I had no idea. And, you know, my parents were horrified at discovering what I'd done as I bounced off the walls, you know. Well, here we see that the people of God, they aren't to become diluted. They're supposed to remain kind of intense and strong, not watered down. Verses 15 through to 19. They show that the war is finished, but the people of God, they're still fraternizing with their enemy Tobiah. Verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. More than that, though, there was also, you know, some allegiances, some oaths and loyalties that were happening due to intermarriage with Tobiah's family. You see, Tobiah is a Jewish name. It means that Yahweh is good, and he called his son Jehohanan, meaning Yahweh is gracious. His children are married into Judean aristocracy, and yet he has been so consistently always aligned with Sanballat and Geshem and other enemies of God. He's probably the reason that the enemies have been so well informed as to what's happening. The Judean aristocracy, the elites, well, they have loyalties to him. And so they're bigging him up to Nehemiah. And when that doesn't really achieve anything, Tobiah's true intentions are revealed. In verse 19, Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. The people of God cannot have divided interests. They cannot serve both God and Tobiah. The introduction of Tobiah into their loyalties, it doesn't strengthen them. It only waters them down. Jesus says the same in Matthew 6. He says you cannot serve two masters in verse 24. You'll love one and hate the other. And the example Jesus gives is you cannot love God and money. If you try to serve money, if you love money, then you'll become diluted. Your love for Christ will become wet and weak, and it will seep into kind of all areas. You'll never serve God if it means that it costs. You won't go without for the sake of Christ. You'll put off having a look at your giving so that you can kind of kick that can down the road, because it's just not very comfortable to think about. And like the Judeans who come to Nehemiah and say, we can vouch for him, you'll have all sorts of ways of justifying serving two gods to yourself. Dilution is the aligning ourselves with something that is not God. It's the misalignment of love within our hearts, where we want God to share the throne of our life with something else. That's the final bit of opposition to wall building. We've had danger, defamation, deception, and dilution. We've seen the need to be real, to be resilient, and to be reliant. So let's not be surprised when we face opposition. But instead, let's remember that this is every Christian's fight. Have a look at Ephesians 6. From verse 10, Paul describes the need for the armour of God. For God to be our strength against our enemies, the schemes of the devil. and being real, being resilient, being reliant. It's all there from verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And as for shoes as your feet, verse 15, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. With that, you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Opposition can be expected. But lift your eyes from the schemes of man and the devil and take heart. God's provision for our resistance is more than sufficient. It is the whole armor of God. The second part of our passage today is from chapter 7. It's the starting of the building of the people. We might look at chapter 7, verse 1, and think, okay, the wall is built, the gates and the doors are hung. That's what Nehemiah came to do. Fantastic. Good job. But we're still only halfway through the book. Well, it's because, you know, this was never actually about a wall. Yes, these were vital walls and were symbolically connected to the health of God's people. Without the walls built, they couldn't begin to rebuild the people. Without the walls built, they couldn't worship God as they should. So they're too busy kind of being fearful of attack. Well, now the walls are built. Does Nehemiah kind of put his feet up and say, job done? No. He begins building the people. 7 verse 1, he appoints gatekeepers, Levites and singers. Perhaps not the first people that you would think about appointing when you go about building a people, like, you know, hey, maybe some housing builders would be great, or you know, some doctors would be helpful too, please. No, the first thing is to secure the worship of God. Worship is the reason for all of this. The governors that he appoints, does he appoint the wealthy, the powerful, the elite, the movers and shakers, the young up-and-comers? No, he appoints the most God-fearing. See, the building of the people of God is what the rest of the book is about. It really points us today to what that means as we wait for Christ to come again, as we join in with the building of his people here on earth. You know, the church building isn't what matters, though, you know, we do know it can be useful in times of our social distancing and stuff. But it is the worship, the people of God coming together and worshipping him, that matters. That really is what the rest of this book is about. As we go into this week then, let's not be discouraged by opposition. Let's not get downhearted at this idea that our work is never over. But instead, let's wholeheartedly rely on God and work for his glory. Amen.